years of age in first grade. We've got a special worship hour for you. Thank you for leading us this morning. Good praise to God. I was encouraged by that. Remember and Behold Banquet, our annual church banquet is this Friday night at Orlando Gardens. We'll start meeting, gathering at 6 o'clock. Dinner will be served at 6:30. And if you have not yet registered for that, it's still not too late. There is a late charge, but we'll still be glad to sell you a ticket to this annual church banquet. I really am excited about this year's theme. It comes out of Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "Forgetting the past and straining toward what is ahead, I keep trying to reach the goal and get the prize for which God called me through Christ to the life above." And I think that that really fits where we are as a church. Forgetting all of the past, the good and the bad, and looking to the future and straining and with all of our energies collectively grabbing hold of everything that God has in mind for us as a church, as individually. That's what we want this coming year to be about. So see Dolores after the assembly's over if you haven't already purchased your ticket. And then, of course, since our banquet is this Friday night, our small groups do not meet until next week. Next week, our small groups will begin meeting. Some of them are on Wednesday. Most of them are on Wednesdays. Some of them are on Thursdays. A list is on the table in the foyer again, if you didn't get that last week. And if you didn't pre-register for a group, if you didn't sign up for a group, would you do that today? Would you stop by the table and put your name down so that we can plan and anticipate the turnout and what needs there might be? I'd appreciate that. We're going to be looking today at the abundant life that God has for us in Christ Jesus. You know, how many of you a month or two ago managed to get over to the OmniMax Theater and see Jordan to the Max? Did you see that? Some of us see that? Jordan to the Max. Our family went. We sat down there, not front row, but center. And the movie started, and Michael Jordan started dribbling toward the basket, which was, in fact, dribbling toward the audience. And there was a little boy in the crowd, and he said, "He's big!" I had no idea he was that big. Well, early in his pro career, Michael Jordan scored 69 points in a single game. Incredible. And toward the end of that game, they brought in an older player who had been on the bench. They brought him in, and he managed to score one free throw in that game. Well, several weeks later, the press asked this player off the bench, what was the most memorable event in his career? And he said, "That's easy. The most memorable event in my career was the night that Michael Jordan and I scored 70 points together." Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it crazy the extent to which we will go to impress people? I mean, that's we just so want to impress people. That's why we think about the clothes that we wear and the cars that we drive and the neighborhoods that we live in. Consciously or subconsciously, we're always wondering, I wonder what kind of impression I'm leaving on people. Well, you know, as hard as we try to impress other people, I think we try even harder to impress God. And our primary way of trying to impress God is through our own goodness. And you may think, well, I don't try to impress God with my goodness. Well, I'd just like for you to remember back maybe a few days ago to a prayer where you're praying, "God, why aren't you coming through for me? I don't understand why this is happening in my life, or I don't understand why this is not happening in my life. I've been a good person. And God should be impressed, right, with my goodness." And yet when we find ourselves trying to impress God with our goodness, we find ourselves like so many others in the Gospels, crossways with Jesus. Because Jesus was consistently teaching that being good is just not good enough. And so he told a parable that was just absolutely shocking. And it's not shocking to us because we've heard it so many times, but I guarantee you the first time that people heard this parable, some eyebrows were raised. Jesus told the story of two men who went to the temple to pray. And there was one man who told the absolute truth about his life. You see, he was a good and a decent man, and so he told the truth about himself. He said, God, I fast twice a week, and I tithe on all of my income, all of it. And what he had to say was the truth about himself. And then there was another man who was a lie and a cheat and an extortioner. And he said, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he said, God, I am a wretched sinner. I deserve nothing. I just beg for your mercy. And he told the absolute truth about his life. What was shocking about all of that was that God said that one man went home feeling quite dignified about himself, but it was the other man, the cheat and the liar and the extortioner, who went home justified. He was the one who went home right with God. And it was a shocking way of thinking about how to be in right relationship with God. But Jesus was teaching what the Bible consistently teaches, and that is that God will not accept man-made righteousness. God will not accept man-made righteousness. And yet, do you realize that that is the most popular gospel in America today? That if you were to ask the average person off the street, do you think you're going to heaven? I can guarantee you what the answer would be. 9 times out of 10. In fact, Thursday I got on the internet, maybe you saw this on AOL, here was this opening screen and it said, you know, something like, what's going on in heaven, what goes on in heaven, and will you get there? And so, you know, I wanted to click and see what that was, and it was one of these polls. And it had two questions. First question, what is the key to getting into heaven? And then it had some choices. Second question, are you going to heaven? And it was amazing to me that far more people could answer the second question, are you going to heaven, than could give any answer as to the key to getting there. 94.1%, at least by the time that I cast my vote, said yes. We're going to heaven. Most of them have no idea how, but we're going to heaven. Now, here's back to question number one. Here's the choices. Helping old ladies cross the street. Maybe that's the key. Not too many people responded to that one. Telling a really good lie. There were a few more that clicked that. Evidently, they think that their only chance of getting into heaven is to tell a big whopper. Maybe kind of get by there. If the truth were known about themselves, they have no chance. Number three, slipping St. Peter a 20. Number four, strong letter of reference. The number one response, is it any surprise? Living a good life. More than half the people checked that. And then the one remaining one that I checked out of my choices, having connections to someone at the top. That was my choice. But we really do think that we can somehow impress God with our own righteousness, don't we? I mean, the logic seems to be that if God is fair, then he's going to let me into heaven if there's more good in my life than there is bad. But I think most of us know the problem with that, don't we? The problem with that kind of thinking is, how do you measure your own goodness? What's the standard by which you measure your own goodness? You see, the key to all man-made righteousness is comparing myself to someone else. And if I can find someone that I can compare myself to, then I can feel pretty good about myself. And so back to the parable, what did the first man say as he began his prayer? He said, Lord, I thank you that I am not like all the other men. And he was pretty impressed with himself. Years ago, there was a woman in the internship, told this story, it just sticks in my mind, pulled over by Ron Ziegler, given a speeding ticket. She tried to sweet talk her way out of the ticket, but you really don't do that with Ron Ziegler. So she had to make her mandatory court appearance. I think she was speeding over, way over, even to pay the fine. And as she sat there, she grew even more self-confident. She was so impressed with herself and what she was doing in St. Louis that surely if she would just share that and enlighten the judge a little, that everything would go her way. And so when she had her chance, she got up and she began to explain that she had left her job in Texas and that she had come all the way up here to be in a spiritual internship, and that she was studying the Bible during the day, during the mornings, and that she was going out in the afternoons, and she was loving people, and she was serving people, and she was volunteering in all of these different organizations. And she was so impressed with herself until the judge said, "What do you think this is, the Girl Scouts? Pay the fine. Next case." You see, as long as she could compare herself to someone else, she looked pretty good. But as far as the law was concerned, she was guilty. That's so important to understand. I hope that we really understand that this morning. Because I think the fundamental difference between people receiving Jesus and people rejecting Jesus has to do with this understanding of ourselves and our own unrighteousness. That all of those people who were full of themselves and confident of their own righteousness didn't believe that Jesus had anything to say to them. And on the other hand, all of those who were full aware of themselves, that they had no righteousness to boast of, were quite interested in what Jesus had to say. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 21 and verse 31. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Can you imagine how shocked they were to hear that? That's like Jesus was showing up to a church-going crowd and saying, "You know, I've got this word for you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He says, "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Notice what he says over in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 29. "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged that God's way was right." That what John the Baptist had to say about repenting and needing to be forgiven and finding a righteousness that was not their own, they acknowledged that God's way was right. And that's evident, he says, by the way in which they responded, because it says they had been baptized by John. You see, they responded to John's call of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But verse 30, "The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." See, John came talking about repentance, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes listened and knew that he had something to say, some good news to them, but the others, so full of themselves and so impressed with their own righteousness, rejected him. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 puts it this way, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." What Isaiah is saying there is, he's saying, I want you to think back on your life, and I want you to gather all of the righteous acts, all of the good things, all of the noble thoughts, the best that you've ever been, and I want you to know that that's more filthy than the cloths that a woman uses during her menstrual period. Isaiah's pretty graphic. The English kind of spares us a little bit of that. But that's what the Scripture says. This morning we're going to take a look at an encounter that Jesus had with a man that was perhaps as good a man as he ever met. A genuinely and sincere, good and decent man, but his goodness was not good enough. And we're looking at Nicodemus this morning in John chapter 3. If you want to turn there. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth," just in case you missed it the first time, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher?" said Jesus. Evidently, Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee, was not just a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was a prominent, one of the most prominent teachers, religious authorities in Israel at this time. Jesus says, "And you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Notice what he says here, verse 13. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now I want you to notice before we go any farther in this text, in verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I recognize that you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus very quickly corrects him and says, "No, that's not enough. You've got it mistaken. I'm not a teacher come from God. I am God come to teach." And so the teacher has come today to teach us some things about how to be right with God. I just want to share four truths that we must accept that have to do with how to be right with God. The first truth that we must accept is a very hard truth. It was a very hard truth for Nicodemus. We don't have time to really develop just how this must have turned Nicodemus' world absolutely upside down when he heard this truth, and that is the futility of religion. That religion is absolutely worthless, the way we're speaking of it today, that it is futile. But you know, religion is so attractive to us because I think it provides a convenient way to measure ourselves to others because of its focus on the external. And so we like religion because we could pull out of our driveway today and we could say, you know, I must be a better person than my neighbor because I'm going to church. And I read my Bible. And I tithe regularly, and my neighbor doesn't do those things, so I must be better than my neighbor. And I think we like religion because it also satisfies the desire that we have to feel like I'm doing my part in salvation. And so we like sermons that say, here's God's part, and then here's your part, because then if God will do his part, and then we do our part, we can wrap it all up. We can have quite a deal. And Jesus was basically telling Nicodemus that all of that was futile. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, I think sometimes we just kind of think, well, then he must have been a hypocrite and all. No, Nicodemus was a sincere, intensely religious man. Religion was very important to him. He took his religion quite seriously. He was genuine in all that he did. I think that he came to Jesus and he would have done more of anything that Jesus asked for of him. You need to read your Bible more. He would have said, well, I'll gladly do more of that. You need to go to church more. Well, I would gladly do that. Just tell me. You need to give more. He would have gladly given more. He would have done more of anything that Jesus wanted him to do. But I think Jesus emphatically cuts through all of that. That whole worldview that God is going to be impressed with my own righteousness. He cuts through all of that and he says, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. All of who you are and all of what you've done count for nothing. You absolutely must be born again. You've been so impressed with your own physical birth and your own religious heritage, I want you to know that counts for nothing. Flesh can give birth to flesh. The physical can give birth to the physical, but it takes the spiritual to give birth to spiritual. You must experience a spiritual birth. You don't need more. You need new. And that is why the scripture over in Titus chapter 3 says in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then notice the same imagery that Paul uses here. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Nicodemus, you need to know that religion is futile. That you don't need more religion. You need resurrection. That's what you need. And that's the second truth, the possibility of new birth. The futility of religion, but now Jesus begins to open his eyes to the possibility of being spiritually alive. If you go back in the context, you see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus quite impressed by all of these miracles that he's been performing in Jerusalem. And it seems in verse 3 that, he comes and Nicodemus says to Jesus, no one could do these things unless these miracles unless God were with him. And in verse 3, it seems like Jesus just completely ignores that and changes the subject. But the more I've looked at that, the more I realize, no, he didn't. Because Jesus is going to help Nicodemus see another miracle here, the possibility of a new birth. Nicodemus, you're interested in all these miracles. You need the greatest miracle of all. And that is the Holy Spirit of God coming to live inside of you and renewing you so that you are no longer spiritually dead. So that's why he needed the new birth.
Because as the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, We are spiritually dead because of our sins and our trespasses.
Let me ask you this question. How much did you have to do with your birth, your physical birth? You know, I'm pretty sure that I was born. I'm pretty sure about that. Though I don't remember many of the circumstances behind it. I can't remember really any of the details. I really didn't have anything to do with my birth. And neither did you. And that's the point here. I think Jesus is making the point to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need what you cannot do for yourself. You need what only God can give you, and that is spiritual life. Someone says we're all going to need a birth certificate on the day of judgment. Jesus made it very clear, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again or born from above. You've experienced a spiritual birth. You're going to need a birth certificate. So then why is it that we have so much problem understanding what Jesus is saying here? Well, Jesus answers that in verse 10. He says, you do not understand. In verse 11, he says, you do not accept. In verse 12, you do not believe. You see, I think he's telling Nicodemus there, you still have trouble believing that God is not going to be impressed with your own goodness. That's why you don't understand this new birth. And then he goes on to tell Nicodemus, don't be surprised at what I've said. You're a teacher of Israel. You understand that this is consistent with Scripture. There's only one way to be right with God.
There have never been two or more ways of being right with God. God's people have always been made right with God on the basis of their trusting God's provision. That's the way it was in the Old Testament that looked forward to the cross. And that's the way it is today. That leads me to the third truth that Jesus speaks of here. And that is the necessity of the cross. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, I don't know if you remember the imagery there, if you remember the story, it's over in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel were wandering around in the desert, and they were getting fed up, please excuse the pun there, with manna and quail. And then quail and manna and manna and quail, and they were just getting tired of the same old, and they were complaining and they were murmuring. And so God sent these venomous snakes down into the camp, and the snakes would bite the people and they would die. And so the people began crying to Moses, and Moses began crying to God for help. And God said, Moses, I want you to set up a bronze serpent in the middle of the camp. And whoever looks to the bronze serpent will be saved. Pretty strange, isn't it? I mean, I would have come up with a different plan, you know? Like, kill the snakes. That would have been my plan, you know? Forget about looking to the bronze serpent. Kill the snakes. But you know, God has never really appealed to our wisdom. He appeals to our faith. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, just as God's people were saved by obeying God and looking to the bronze serpent that was lifted up, so too people will be saved by looking to Jesus. God will raise the Son of Man up, and those who believe in Him will be saved. Again, I don't understand all of that. I don't understand. I can kind of explain it, but then, you know, it's beyond my own wisdom. God's provision of righteousness through Jesus' death on the cross. I don't understand all of that, but I just do understand that God made that provision for us.
The Bible speaks of it this way in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. It says that Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
What the Bible is affirming, what Jesus is affirming here, is that the cross is going to be the only way in which to approach God. That the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him and trusts in His provision may have eternal life. That leads me to the last truth for us this morning, and that is the priority of faith. That Jesus makes it very clear, you must believe, you must accept the Son of God as the answer for your need of righteousness. Look with me again, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now let me just make a point here that I think is important. When we talk about the importance of faith and belief, I think it's very important that we point out that we're talking about belief not in the means of God's salvation, but in the one who is offering the means of salvation. Let me tell you what I mean there. Go back to Numbers 21. It's amazing that a few years later, they would take that bronze serpent, which was the means of their salvation, and instead of worshiping God who provided the means of that salvation, they turned around and made an idol out of that bronze serpent and worshiped the means rather than the one who provided for their salvation. And I think the same is true for some of us today, that we can, if we're not careful, put more confidence in belief and faith in baptism than we do in God who offers this new birth. You say, well, now where did baptism come into all of this? Well, I want you to know that I've been preaching, I don't know how many minutes now, and this is the first time that I've mentioned baptism. I believe that baptism is the birthing moment of new life in Christ. I believe that this reference to the new birth, being born from above of water and the Spirit, that was understood. It would have been understood as a reference to back to Ezekiel and back to Isaiah and some of the promises that God made of rebirth and renewal and forgiveness and restoration that was coming when He would pour out His Spirit once again on His people. And I think that that then came to be understood as embodied in baptism. Someone says, I've heard a lot of people speak on this, and they try to separate water and Spirit, that water is your physical birth and Spirit is your spiritual birth, and that baptism's not here and that there's no water mentioned in this passage. The only problem is the rest of chapter 3 of John goes on to speak of baptism. I think the key to understanding what does Jesus mean by this would have been to put ourselves in Nicodemus's shoes. What would Nicodemus have understood here? I think Nicodemus would have understood that anyone who wanted to come into the kingdom of God that was not a Jew, in other words, a proselyte, would have to go through this ceremonial cleansing. I think Nicodemus was well aware of the baptism of John, calling people to repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. I think Nicodemus made that connection that so many people try not to. Let me give you a verse here, and I think that there's several. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And you read references to baptism in the New Testament that speak of the same imagery of rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit and new life. I think baptism is a birthing moment of new life in Christ. And yet, as I've said, I did not want that to be the focus of the message today, because I think in our fervor to emphasize baptism, we often emphasize the mechanics of it and we lose the dynamic altogether. The dynamic is the Holy Spirit of God that gives us new life. And if we miss that, and if we misplace our faith, then I think all that we experience is a dunking into water. I think it is quite possible to be baptized and not be born again. That a person can be baptized as another one of many religious duties that I do, my own goodness, something that I do to impress God, and that's just a dunking. Whereas the Bible speaks of baptism as an expression of my faith in God who died on a cross for me, my recognition that I am spiritually dead apart from His regeneration in my life. That's what being born again is about. And so the teaching here is that we need to believe in the one whom God sent. We need to believe and place our faith in Jesus. That's so important. Another Pharisee, years later, named Paul, impressed with his own resume, would put it up against anybody else's. Man, you've never seen a more godly, religious person than me. And yet all of that changed one day as he was on his way to Damascus when he encountered the living Christ. And suddenly, it became quite clear the perfect righteousness of God, and suddenly he didn't look so good. And it changed his life forever. And here's what he wrote over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Listen to how the Living Bible puts it, puts verse 9. "No longer counting on being saved by being good enough,
but by trusting in Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith, counting on Christ alone.
The truth is that God will not accept any man-made righteousness. But the truth is also that God will accept any man made righteous through faith in Christ Jesus.
I find it interesting in the Chinese language. I don't, of course, know Chinese, so you know, I look in this. I hope that this is right, but in Chinese, there's a character for lamb, and there is another character for me. And if you put the lamb, the character for the lamb, on top of the character for me, you get a brand new word, righteousness. And I think that that's just a powerful illustration of the righteousness that only comes when my life is covered over by the lamb. In the words of the songwriter, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. One of these days, I'm going to stand before the throne of God, and when I do, I'm going to appeal not on my own goodness, but on Jesus. And so my hope today is that if you've never experienced, if you've never expressed your faith in Jesus by being united with Him in baptism, that you would make that decision today. An act of faith, of trusting in the provision that God makes for us in Christ Jesus. John 1, starting with verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And that is the incredible offer that Jesus makes today. Can I ask you, what is the worst form of badness? Have you ever thought of that? What's the worst form? I don't even know if that's grammatically proper, but the worst form of badness. Is it adultery? Is it child molesting? Is it rape? Do you know that the worst form of badness is human goodness substituted for the blood of Jesus? That's the worst form of badness. The message for us today is that there is no one good enough in this room who does not need to be born again. And the good news is that there is nobody in this room so bad that you can't be born again. And that's the invitation today. If you're ready to make that step of faith, you could just come up here. We'll find some room here for you to sit down and talk that over. Let's stand and sing.
My hope is built on nothing less.